Well, it's good to be back again with all of you. If you were expecting Jay to preach today, hopefully I don't disappoint you. I have to change my sermon because I had a different one planned because Jay was going to be away. But there's no kidding. No ending there. It is good to be back again with you. My name is Vincent Green, for some of you who may not know me. We've been visiting the church for the last 2 or 3 years since we've been in the North and South Carolina area. I grew up here in Lincolnton. My family and I, we live currently in Greenville, South Carolina, but in a couple of months, we're going to be moving to the Philippines as missionaries. And we're getting excited. We've raised our support that we need. And my wife just had a baby back in October. It's our fifth child. And we're going to be back here in a couple of weeks, and we're planning on everybody coming. So you'll be able to see the baby. But our plan is to, by the end of January, we'll be in the Philippines. And just so you know, the area that was hit by the typhoon, what you saw in the news really did happen. I mean, that typhoon came through, and with the way things are built there, it didn't surprise me that kind of damage would take place, especially on an island like that. The Philippines is made up of a bunch of islands, and that island where that city was located, Tacloban, and then there was some cities below, some other smaller towns and villages below there on that coast when the typhoon came through. The eye of the storm came right over that place, and the sustainable winds were over 200 miles an hour at the eye of the storm. And so it didn't surprise me that that amount of devastation would take place. It was pretty much predicted based on how things are built there. And so just keep praying for the Filipino people. That area that was hit did not affect the area where we're going to live. Where we're going to be is in the Manila area, the capital city of the country. And the typhoon came through, and it did cover the whole country. But the area in Manila, which was about, I'd say, 200-something miles north of that area that got hit, was pretty much unaffected. It had some rain and wind, but no damage. When you think of the Philippines, you're going to hear about typhoons. Typhoons come through the Philippines all the time. Sometimes they'll get one or two a year. It's just pretty much standard. If it hits in August, August is the rainy season of the year, and sometimes they can get one day what they normally would get in the amount of rain, what would normally span a whole month, they can get in one day. So when you see the flooding in some of those streets, those people take it in stride because they're used to it. And usually that water, though, will be gone in a matter of a day or two. Now, even though it piles up there, normally it'll go away in about 2 days on a normal basis. But the news media may not tell you that much, but that's usually what happens. But when you think of the Philippines and the typhoons that come through, think of the Philippines in terms of four geographical regions. There is the northernmost region, and it's called Baguio. There's a city up there called Baguio. that's the northern region. Then you have the Luzon region, that's where Manila is. The provincial area of that country is called Luzon, L-U-Z-O-N. And think of it as that's the second region from the top. Then you have Cebu. It's the Visayas region, that kind of area. That is where the typhoon came through. And then south of there, you have Mindanao. And Mindanao is where you hear about the terrorist events that take place. And it's not the whole province of Mindanao. It's in that's on the west coast of that Mindanao province. It's where a lot of the terrorist activity takes place. So when you think of it, the typhoons usually come through one of those areas. One of those regions gets the brunt of it, and then everybody else is pretty much unaffected by it, except for a little bit of wind, a little bit of rain. And so that's what happens. Last year, a typhoon came through Davao, or Mindanao. Davao is a city in the southern part of that province. And then there was a typhoon that came through about 2 to 3 years ago through Manila. It actually came over Manila, and most of the buildings, were still there, but it actually brought a lot of flooding. And so that was a unique case. The flooding did hang around for a little bit longer than 2 to 3 days because of the amount of rain. I mean, literally, it was coming down in sheets. I mean, just like sheets of water in a span of just a day. And so that's how it could flood. Manila is like a bowl. So when the rain comes in, it just gathers. And so do keep the people in your prayers, the pastors of those churches that were devastated in your prayers, and keep us in your prayers as we get ready to move there and get ready to relocate. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you hear me sniffle a little bit, I'm kind of getting over a little bit of an allergy. So just to let you know. Luke chapter 1. Our passage for us this morning is really verses 46 through verse 55, or verse 56, but I want to start at verse 39 and just read this passage for us to set a scene for our time this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there should be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generations to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers," or to our fathers, "to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. When you think about the ministry of Jesus when he was on earth, the things that he said, the things that he did, he created a reaction. There was a reaction. There was a response. You couldn't stay neutral to what Jesus said, to what Jesus did. There was just no way around it. Everybody was affected in some kind of way by what happened during Jesus' ministry. When it comes to this story of Mary, Mary reacts. She gives a response. What we're going to look at this morning is literally a response from Mary to something that has happened to her, to something that has taken place in her life. Her life has now forever been changed. She was told just recently that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. The account is up in earlier verses in chapter 1. And she was told that Elizabeth was going to give birth, and so she goes to visit Elizabeth and spend some time with her. During that visit, Mary exalts God, worships the Lord in praise as a response to what has happened to her. And it's a beautiful, beautiful statement of praise here, a beautiful song of praise given by Mary. There would later be another song of praise, so to speak, later in the chapter by Zechariah. It said in verse 67, his father Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And he would give a prophecy and a praise to God. Mary's praise is as a response. Something has changed her life. News has been given to her that she will give birth to the Messiah. And she takes that as very unique. This is something that's very unique. This is something that doesn't happen every day. She, like any Jew, had been looking for her Messiah. Just as Jews had been looking for the Messiah to come for years, she realizes that God is going to use her to be the one that would give birth to the Messiah. Mary's a young woman. Mary's very young. And when she hears this, she has to literally respond by giving praise to God. It's all she can do. At this time of the year, when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate Christ's birth, it's gotten so commercialized that we're more concerned about Black Friday than we are about the real reason that we celebrate Christmas. This is a time of the year when we should really reflect on the reason for why Christ came, that Christ was to be born into this world, God incarnate. Here, Mary reflects on these great truths. The fact of what has happened to her and what that means for her life and for others, for everybody else. It's a beautiful, beautiful song of praise. And as we go through this, what you're going to see is that Mary has rich theology here. She's very conversant with the Old Testament. She knows her Bible. And she knows what the reality is of what has happened to her and the significance of that reality and what that means for her and for others. Basically, when she begins to give her song of praise, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Literally, her soul, her inner being, lifts forth praise to God, magnifies, exalts the Lord, exalts God. She can't hold it in. She can't be quiet. She can't be silent. She has to reflect upon the reality of what's happened to her, that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she has to verbalize what has happened to her. She has to express the joy of her heart because of what has happened to her. She said, "My spirit rejoices." Rejoices in God. These are really like parallel statements. But she says, "I got to give praise to God. I got to magnify Him. I got to lift Him up. I got to rejoice in Him." Why? What has she realized about her Lord? What has she seen come to pass in this song of praise? She really remarks about four key attributes or four key truths that are regarding our God, regarding God. She really describes God as having four key attributes. She expresses those, verbalizes those. And when you try to outline this song of praise, it doesn't outline very well. It's not fully logical. There are these components there, but she kind of states them and then goes back through them. And you'll see this. Component number one, attribute number one about who God is. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The first statement she makes about God is, here's one thing I know about God. He's my Savior. That's where she starts.
If she realizes, she knows that she's giving birth to the Messiah, and she knew that from the Old Testament what the purpose of the Messiah was to do. The Messiah would come and save. The Messiah would come and set everything right. The Messiah would come and fix all the issues, fix all the problems. Now, some who lived during that day had a concept of Messiah as being a warrior, someone who would come and get rid of Rome, you know, set up an earthly kingdom at that time. Even the disciples thought that. But Mary looks at the situation and says, listen, there's one thing I know, and that is that God is my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. God is her Savior. God is the one who has looked on her humble estate and has done a mighty work in her. Not only is she going to give birth to the Christ child, she's going to give birth to Jesus. But she understands something. She understands that God is greater than her. She understands the disparity between her sinfulness and God's holiness. She understands that she needs someone apart from herself to save her, to do a mighty work in her, spiritually speaking. And she said, God's my Savior. I'm lost without Him. I have nothing. I am undone apart from Him. And He has chosen me to be the one through whom salvation will come. This has to be unique to her. This has to be marvelous to her, that she would be chosen, that God would look down and choose her. She had nothing in her that God would have to choose her. It wasn't that God looked at her and said, you know, she's a good person. She's got everything going for her. I'll pick her. God's choice of her was not based on her, it was based on God. And God saved her. When she says, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, she wasn't thinking that now, you know what? I'm going to have a church that worships me. There's going to come a church out there later in life, later down in the years, that's going to rise up and worship me as co-redemptrix and pray to me and say Hail Marys to me and praise me. Yes, that's all going to happen. Yay! No, she wasn't thinking about that. She wasn't giving sanction here to the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic theology. That's not what she's doing here. She's really echoing something that is very familiar in the Old Testament about this idea of blessed. Listen to this. Speaking of God, back in Psalm 72. May His name endure forever, His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him, and all nations call Him blessed. Speaking of God. There are other Old Testament passages like that that refer to God being blessed, and that those who are associated with Him are blessed as well. And what Mary is doing here is she's saying, listen, God has, by His gracious favor, has looked down on me and chosen me to be the bearer of the Christ child. And that is something special. That is something unique. That is something wonderful. And in that sense, yes, she is blessed. To be the one that God chose to bear the Christ child, yes, for all eternity, for all generations, she will be blessed. But not because she has some power of redeeming people on her own, or you can pray to her and she'll answer your prayers. It's not because of that. It's just that God looked down upon her in His favor and in His sovereignty and blessed her. And all she is saying is, I'm a humble servant. I deserve nothing. In reality, I deserve God's wrath. But what has God done? He's looked on me and blessed me. It's true. There's no one who seeks after God. God literally invaded her life and saved her, transformed her. It gave her this blessing. So she sees God as Savior. You know what? Think about this year at Christmas time. Think about it this way. If God had not come in human form, the Son of God being born into this world, living and dying on a cross, rising again from the dead, there would be no way you would ever be able to be saved from your sin. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we would of all people be the most miserable. If Christ hadn't died, rose again, we're left with nothing. You don't have the power to save yourself. You don't have the power to redeem yourself. You don't have the power to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and try to figure it all out. And God will look down on you and say, hey, you look like a good guy. You got it all figured out. Come on up here. Doesn't happen that way. Some people think, you know what, if I'm just religious enough, I go through the religious motions, do the religious deal, sing the songs, pray the prayers, you know, keep it going, keep it working, God's got to look on me and grant me some kind of favor because I did what needed to be done. No. Jesus actually talks about that kind of person who's going to come to Him and say, look at me, I did all this, I did all that. Don't I qualify? Don't I qualify to go to your heaven? No. Why not? I'm a good person. Well, in reality, you're not. In reality, you're a person of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. God has to be your Savior. Sometimes I wonder in churches that say they're worshiping God and doing all these things, have they really just lost the gospel and the true gospel that's taught in Scripture? They just kind of shun it away, walked away from it, and they preach whatever and do whatever. Mary reflects on what God has done and says, let me tell you, first off, God is my Savior. That humbles me, and that focuses me truly on the power and majesty of who my God is. And I'm forever changed by it. But she doesn't stop there, even though that's a great truth. Not only is God Savior, but verse 49, the first part of verse 49, He's also powerful. For He who is mighty is the idea, is the phrase that she gives here. He who is mighty. It's a very interesting phrase. Listen to this in Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as You are, O Lord,
with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that's in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Sounds like God's in pretty much control. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. It's that kind of mighty power that Mary reflects on here. He is mighty. He is mighty. You know, sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We don't really think that God is in control over everything. Well, I know God is in control. That's what I'm told. That's what my head says. But you know what? In reality, I think I really need to help God out a little bit. I don't know if I ever told you the story one time, but I heard about it. There was a religious talk show, from what I, best way you could describe it. There was a host, and there was the guest, and the host's wife was sitting there, and she had the Bible in her hand, and the host asked the guest, "I got a question for you. What's your life verse? What's your life verse?" And the guy said, "Well, I was born in 1926. Okay. And my life verse is Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. You sure? That's interesting. So they read the verse. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now they just read the verse, took it out of its context, but the host said, "That's a great life verse," to the guest. He said, "That's a great life verse because you know what that means? That means your life is an impossibility with God." I don't know what he meant by that, but that's what he said. What was interesting is what happened next and what was unexpected. The host... or the guest asked the host, "What's your life verse?" He said, "Well, I never thought about it. But I was born in 1934. So I guess my life verse has to be Matthew chapter 19, verse 34. It's an interesting way to come up with a life verse, right? So they looked in Matthew chapter 19. They realized there's no 34 verses. So they said, "What are we going to do?" "Well, let's go to Mark." "Well, there's no 19 chapters." So then they went to Luke, and sure enough, there is Luke chapter 19, verse 34, and it reads, she read it, the wife read it. "They said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" And without thinking and without reading the context, the host said, "That has to be my life verse. That has to be my life verse. Because you know what that verse means? That means that the Lord needs me," which is very bad theology. After he said that, the wife said, wait a minute, that verse is speaking of a donkey, because in context it's talking about the donkey. There are some people, there are really religious people who think, who have the conception that the Lord needs them. You know, the Lord just couldn't get that done unless I was there. The Lord just couldn't do that work unless I did it. I came alongside, helped God out. They may not verbalize it that way, but you get a lot of people in churches who think that way. And Mary says, let's be away with that theology, that error. The reality is, the truth is, it is God who is all-powerful. He is mighty. And you want to know how mighty he is? I'll tell you from personal experience. He has done great things for me. There is no way any of this that's happening to me could happen to me except God did it. End of story. It just doesn't happen unless somebody apart from me works in my life and does something to make this happen. And the one who did is the all-powerful God. He's mighty. Here is a lady, a young lady, who worships the Lord and who has reverence and respect for who God is. And that is that sadly is not in our churches today. There's more frivolity. There's more just weird stuff going on in churches these days than reverence for God. But she doesn't stop there. God is her Savior. God is a Savior. God is mighty. God is powerful. He's also holy. She said at the end of verse 49, holy is His name. Holy is His name. Psalm 99, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in the might, in His might loves justice. You've established equity. You have executed justice in righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Now there are other passages, many other passages that speak of the holiness of God. Isaiah 6. Name a few. The idea of holiness means that God is, now understand this, that God is separate from us. You got to understand that concept. He is separate, separated from us. Now that doesn't mean, that's not the only thing about God. He is Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. But you have to understand that there is no sin that resides in Him. He's apart from sin. He never has sinned once. He is perfect, eternal. You got to understand that. And the idea of holiness is not just that He set up a righteous standard that we all have to obey. It's not just that. It's that He is the standard in His essence, in His being. That's why the Scriptures will say He is high and lifted up. The whole language of lifted up means that He's separate from us. Now, does that mean He's apart from us in the sense that we could never know Him? No, because why? He chose to come to us. But see, if He was not holy, then He would not be set apart from us. In one sense, He has to be set apart from us to show the distinctiveness. We are the sinner. Not Him. We're the unholy ones. Not Him. And it's the only way we can have relationship with Him is that He has to reach down for us. It's not that God's saying, well, I'm stretching my hand trying to get it down to you. Just lift your hand up, please. No. We're not here to help God out. It's God, by His holy and outstretched arm, reaches down to save us. You want to know really what got the Pharisees all worked up about Jesus? At the core of it? It's when Jesus came and was born and lived on this earth, He claimed to be God. And by claiming to be God, which is a true claim, by the way, when He claimed to be God and He truly is God, He was saying to the Pharisees, I am the only one who has been perfect forever and ever. And they could not handle that. Because when they looked at Him, they just saw a guy from Galilee. And they would look at Him and say, can anything good come out of there? Mary realizes that God is holy, that God is separate. Let me tell you, if people realize, if Christians would realize the holiness of God, a lot of church services would change. I mean, you go to some churches, I mean, they're doing the weird stuff. I was in a church one time, went to a church service one time. I saw a guy bark like a dog for an hour. And he thought that was the Holy Spirit working in his life. And I'm like, if the Holy Spirit's truly working in your life, you're not going to bark like a dog. Dogs bark, not people. I went in there, and I didn't know what to expect. I was in there just, I'd never been a part of anything like that. I wanted to see it for real. It was back when I was in college. And it was as weird as I thought it would be. It only took once. I didn't go back to that kind of stuff. It's just crazy. I felt like I was in an insane asylum, not a church. Here, Mary looks at God and reflects on the reality of what's happened to her, and she says, God is my Savior, God is all-powerful, and God is holy. She gets it. She understands. It's one thing to be joyful and excited about God and excited about what He's doing. But God is a God of order. God is a God of decency. And when the unbelievers look at what's going on like that, you ought to see them. They look at that and go, what? That's crazy. If that's Christianity, man, my life's got more order to it than that. It's weird what's going on. God is Savior. God is all-powerful. God is holy. God is merciful. Verse 50. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. You see, if you understand that He is all-powerful, that He is holy, and that He is the only one who can save, let me tell you something. You will fear Him. There will be a reverence for God. There will be a holy respect for God. And you know what He does? He dispenses His mercy to those who fear Him, from generation to generation. God exalts the humble, gives grace to the humble, opposes the proud. This is what we need to be thinking about and reflecting on and meditating on, these truths, especially at this time of the year. Really, all year long, but especially at this time of the year when we think of Christ's birth. This is a really good way to prepare our hearts and minds. You know, we deserve God's wrath. We justly deserve punishment. You go read Romans. It'll tell you the truth. I like what Paul says in Romans 2. Turn there with me. Romans 2. I want to read something to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is really a diatribe against those who think they're righteous on their own and think that on their own they're okay with God. God's going to approve of them. And what Paul does, he says, you know what? No, you're not okay on your own. You're under sin just like everybody else. And what Paul does here in the first 16 verses, we're just going to look at a few of them here. He basically dismantles any argument that anyone could have who could think that they're okay with God on their own, that they're righteous on their own, and that they're okay with God. He really dismantles that argument from every angle in these 16 verses. Like, look at verse 3. Do you suppose, old man, here's a question for you, you who judge those who practice such things, talking about things that you could condemn somebody else for, You condemn people for such things, and you do them yourself. You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Answer, no, you're not. Or, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's literally saying, you know what? You know God has been patient with you? God's allowed you to live? Because once you die, that's it. There's no coming back as a cow and getting another shot at it. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as your spirit just floating out there and somebody's going to, you know, get on their little magic board and try to fit, you know, find where you're at and you can come back and talk to everybody. It's just not happening. May happen in movies, not happening in real life. When you die, it's over. And God is patient with you, old man. He's patient with you. He's been forbearing. He's allowed you to live and have time to reflect upon the sinfulness of your heart, and so that you may bow in repentance, so that you may turn to Him and repent from your sin. He's given you time. But the more you turn away, the more you walk away, the more you look at His mercy and say, forget that. You're just storing up wrath for yourself for when it all comes to fruition and God's righteous judgment will be revealed against you. God's been merciful even to the non-believer. He is rich in mercy. And those of us who've been recipients of His grace in salvation have really experienced the mercy. I guess we're very much more aware of it. We're now spiritually alive, and we can sense it much more. But God is a God of mercy. It's kind of what Mary's talking about. So, God is Savior. God is mighty, all-powerful. He's holy, and He's merciful. Now, what she does in verse 51 through 55 is she goes back through those truths and gives application to them. For example, verse 51, He has shown strength, speaking of His power, He has shown strength with His arm. In what way? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He knows how to take out a king. You go back and study history, biblical history, Old Testament history. You can just study it from the scriptures. You see this from the scriptures. Take a look at the kings, the kingdoms that rose up, Babylon. Then the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire. And the Roman Empire. You go back and study the book of Daniel, and you'll see how God can take out a king and replace him and rise up another one. Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was tough stuff. He thought he was the big shot. He was the ruler of the world. He had a Messiah complex about him, or God complex. He thought nothing could touch him. And God just, did a number on him. I think it's in Daniel 4. And then later on, there was another king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon. He thought he was tough stuff too. Nothing's going to happen to this kingdom. And God literally wrote on a wall saying, it's all over, buddy. It's over. You've been weighed in the balance. And you've been found wanting. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It's Aramaic. Here's the lingo. It's over, buddy. You're done. And what Mary says is, you know what? Go back and read your Old Testament. Go back and read your Bible. You will see that God can scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He can literally drive the proud crazy. He can bring down the mighty from their thrones. When they start thinking too much of themselves, he can bring them down. And he also can exalt those of humble estate. That's called role reversal. You see his power here. You see his mercy here. You see his holiness here. His saving work in that. So she really takes those four themes about God, those four truths that she mentions about our Lord, and applies them, gives them some application. Some things that actually happened. Notice this in verse 53. Here's really dealing with his mercy. He has filled the hungry with good things. You know, in his mercy, he takes care of us. But again, in his power, the rich sends away empty. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel. And this is where she brings it to a conclusion. You know what? Think about it. God made a covenant with our nation, with our people, with Abraham. That through Abraham, the seed would come. And that seed would bless all nations. And that promise that we've been looking for our Messiah, wow, he's doing it now in me. And so he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She goes back and reflects on what God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenants that he made with his people. And she's one of those, part of that nationality. She's a Jew. She's a recipient of that covenant that God made with her people. And she says, God made that. And he's going to fulfill that. And you know what? He's fulfilling it by using me. So I've seen his power. I've seen his holiness. I understand his mercy. I've seen it. And I know that he is my Savior. What a beautiful and wonderful God we serve, who is so involved not only in the affairs of our world, but our affairs as well. He is there. He is real, and he is working and doing the work that he set out to do by coming and being born into this world so that he could pay for our sin. The Holy One of God could die on a cross for our sins, not for his own, because he's perfect. Be the sacrifice. So that we might be saved. That's what we should reflect on at Christmas. That's what we should remember. That's what should resonate into our very being and our soul. And that's why our soul should magnify the Lord, just like Mary did. We should praise him. Because he is our Savior. He is all-powerful. He is holy. And what a joy that he has chosen to be merciful to you and me. Let's pray. Dear God, when we come to a passage like this, we're moved by the truth that's contained on the page. We're moved by these words. We're moved by what Mary said, because it was a reflection of her heart
but it reflected also the reality of what she knew to be true. And she reflects on you, who you are. And it's a reminder to us to reflect on these same truths, especially during this time of the year when, for some and for many, that's the last thing they want to think about is you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be more readily meditating on your word, on your truth, that we would enrich, see how you can enrich our lives by understanding your word. That we don't need to be thrill seekers, religious thrill seekers, but really just reverently worship you by what you have said and by what you have done. Lord, I pray for our day that this would be a day that we could reflect on your word, not just in a service, but throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.